Good afternoon. Apparently, it's my job to make sure that none of you fall asleep after that good meal. As I tried to think about how to break up the topic of angels, those of you who were here last night we talked about what is an angel, the nature of angels, and this afternoon, my goal is to spend a little bit of time discussing and talking about the work of angels. Last night, after the session was over, there was a lot of interesting discussion that I had with individuals over the nature of angels, and I imagine that that discussion will be even more so after today's lesson. So the work of angels is one that we really want to know a lot about. And so what I thought I would do is we would start with what I see as some of the things that angels did in the Old Testament, and then move to some of the things I see that angels did in the New Testament, and use that as kind of a springboard for, if we have time, for some things that I think they do today. And so we'll just kind of go from there, and we'll see where we end up. In the Old Testament, angels were very prevalent. There aren't very many books that you can go to that you don't find something having to do with angels in it. Many of the major Old Testament characters that we see throughout the Bible had interactions on some level, in some way, with angels, with angelic beings. Some of the things that I see they did, and again, like last night, I'm going to quote and read from my notes some scriptures, but not necessarily take a lot of time to turn there. So I suggest if you want these scriptures, you have a pen and paper handy to write them down, because if we take time to turn to them, we won't get to all of them. So one of the things I see that they did was they offered comfort. Now, many times in the Old Testament, we see angels offering comfort of one form or another. So again, we can't hit all the passages, but I'll direct you to a couple. Genesis chapter 21, verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." God sent an angel to comfort Hagar, the maidservant of Sarah, concerning her son Ishmael and the outcome of his life when she thought that they were going to die. And there's many other in the Old Testament that we could go to that God used an angel and sent them to provide comfort. Angels also in the Old Testament made provisions for people. They helped people out. Isaac is a prime example of this in Genesis chapter 24. When he is sent off to go find a wife, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 7, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." That's his father to his servant that's going to go with him. And so there was the idea that an angel was actually going ahead of Isaac and the servant to go see about these people and to scout out a wife, to find one that would be suitable for Isaac. Many times in the Old Testament, we see angels providing protection. The obvious one that we sometimes would go to is Daniel, the story that we all learned as children. Daniel, when he is cast into the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22, it says that God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions, to keep them from being able to eat Daniel. One interesting, though, one I wanted to point out to you, because I don't know that we always think about this in this way. In Exodus chapter 14, when the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, we always talk about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them by day and by night. But I want you to think about this. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So there appears, as the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, that there was both the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of fire, depending on what time of the day or night it was, and an angel of the Lord. Both were there. To reinforce this a little bit, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place where I have prepared." Same chapter in chapter 23, verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring these people and cut them off. Exodus chapter 32, verse 34. Now therefore go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. And in Exodus 33, chapter 33, verse 2, I will send my angel before you. Over and over, God points out that there is an angel of the Lord that is going ahead of these people and protecting them and preparing the way and getting things ready, which makes it interesting to me when we get to the land the first time and the spies are sent in and Joshua and Caleb come back with what kind of a report? Oh, yeah, there's giants. Yeah, there's walled cities, but we can take this. Makes me wonder if they were the two that remembered that God had sent his angel before to drive them out, because they had been told. Another thing that that oftentimes angels were used for in the Old Testament was to warn people. In Numbers chapter 22, we have the story of Balaam, the one we like to talk about because it's got a donkey that talks. But Balaam, you remember, he went to go about doing something God didn't necessarily want him to do, and God sent an angel there and put it in front of the donkey. The donkey wouldn't go, and pretty soon the donkey talks to Balaam, and then Balaam is able to see that angel. That is a very long passage. I encourage you. It's very interesting. If you haven't included your children in that story, use it. They'll enjoy it. They like the donkey that talks. Also, God sent these angels at times to be messengers of not necessarily a warning, but just some kind of information that he wanted the people to have. Judges chapter 13, we had the story this morning, very well laid out, excellent way to handle that of the topic of Samson. But I want to point out in chapter 13, verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. An angel of the Lord comes to Samson's mother and says, God is going to provide you with a child. And the angel of the Lord, even in verse 13, even appears to Manoah, her husband. And Manoah has a conversation with them. So these angels were sent primarily, it seems, as messengers, as bearers of information, warnings, comfort, information, prophecies, things that people needed. But we also see in the Old Testament times when God sent his angel for the purpose of punishment or destruction. And I want to address that for just a minute. One of the interesting passages is it's in 2 Samuel 24, it's in 1 Chronicles 21. It's the time when David is tempted by Satan to take a census of the people. And he takes this census, and he was not supposed to take a census. He was showing that a weakness, that he was more interested in the might of his armies than he was in the strength of God. He wanted to make sure he had enough armies to do what he needed to do when all he needed was just a few and God on his side. But what we have, I'll read from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And in verse 12, a message is sent to him through a prophet, not through an angel, but through a prophet. And he's told that he gets to choose either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. David gets to choose. Now, which would you choose? I'm not sure. That's a difficult choice. But David is insistent upon that there not be a widespread famine, and he's insistent upon that there not be that he not be handed over to his enemies and the people persecuted that way. And so in verse 15, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who is destroying, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. We have this picture of an angelic being sent by God and standing over Jerusalem with a sword drawn, slaughtering the people, killing them. And God looks down and says, it's enough. But the angel doesn't go away. The angel stands by. Now, why would the angel stand by? Well, I think the angel would stand by because this angel is simply waiting for its next set of instructions. Angels, we find as you look into what they do, they don't seem to do anything unless they're told to by God. They seem to be directly controlled and related by God. But another interesting thing happens in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, verse 16, the very next verse. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. David looks up and sees this angel. Now, what form did he see the angel in? I can't say because we're not told. And I'm not about to try to speculate. But he sees this angel with a sword drawn, standing between heaven and earth, ready to strike again. Ready to strike again. And his reaction is to fall down. Now, I just thought I would bring this to your attention. In 1 Corinthians 21, verse 20, Ornan, the man that owns the threshing floor, now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Now, why does David and the elders fall down, and why does Ornan's sons run away and hide, and Ornan looks up, sees the same thing, and just goes back to work? I can't really answer that. I really can't answer that too much. The only thing I can assume, possibly, is that Ornan didn't seem to be as affected by this process. Maybe he recognized that the strife was over, that the angel was not being told to strike, and therefore was not afraid at that moment. David knew the reasoning and the punishment that was being met out, and was begging God for mercy on his people. I really don't completely understand that, but it's an interesting reaction nonetheless. We can see the destructive powers of angels in 2 Corinthians. It's three passages: 2 Corinthians chapter 32, 2 Kings chapter 19, and Isaiah chapter 37. In the issue with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21, we're told that the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain of the army of king of Syria, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. Now, the angel of the Lord is standing there ready to defeat these people, but he doesn't... I try not to do that. The angel does not strike down the whole army. What the angel does is he handpicks a few. It says the mighty men of valor, the leaders, the captain. He cuts off the head of the army, and the rest of the army runs back home. Now, I just have to bring this up because I've always liked this passage. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, it's phrased this way, and it's phrased similarly in Isaiah 37:36, but I'll read from 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses dead. I always liked that. There were the corpses, and by the way, the corpses were dead. So we have this destructive power that these angels can appear to have over mankind. We won't go into all of the psalms that David wrote, and David included. David saw an angel. We know that. David had interaction with angels. And so David, in many of the psalms, includes the work of some of these angels. He includes the idea that they have the ability to destroy and to punish. He also includes that they have the ability to comfort. He includes they have the ability to protect. He incorporates all these things into various Psalms. In Zechariah, though, I'm actually going to turn to the book of Zechariah for a little bit, if you want to turn there. Because there's a couple of interesting things that happen within the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, most of the book is Zechariah having these discussions with a series of angels. And in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 9, "Then I said, My Lord, what are these?" And when he says, "My Lord," he's referring to the angel that's there. "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said, "I will show you what they are." this angel, Zechariah had seen some things in a vision. He'd seen some things that were going on, and the angel is now about to explain them to him. So we see that this angel not only had the ability possibly to deliver a message, but also to interpret what the message meant, to explain it to Zechariah, who was not catching on at the time, was not completely understanding. Down in verse 13, "And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel spoke with me." It seems that this angel is getting information from God that is good and comforting, and now is transmitting that information to Zechariah. So does the angel seems to be a go-between here. In chapter 2, the last thing we'll look at from this book right now, in chapter 2, I want to start reading in verse 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, said the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord.'" So we have a picture here. If I'm understanding what's happening here correctly, Zechariah is speaking with an angel, and the angel says he's going to go do something. He's going to go measure this city. And the angel stands there and is about ready to leave Zechariah's presence when another angel comes and says to that angel, "I need you to say something else to Zechariah. Go tell him this," and gives him words of comfort that Jerusalem will be inhabited again as a great city. So I find it interesting here that now we have an angel who got their message from God, came to another angel who is currently speaking with a man, and delivers the message to that angel, and then that angel, the second angel, provides the information to the man. Now, as far as I can tell, that's the only example of that chain of communication that we have in the Scriptures. And I found it fairly unique in that we see the ability of these angels to work together, to work in unison, to work in tandem for one purpose. But again, seemingly only directed at the bidding of God the Father, of God. And before we leave the work of angels in the Old Testament, I want to go to another book. I want to go to the book of Job. In the book of Job, we have a man of God who is righteous before God. And remember the story, Satan comes and convinces, or asks anyway, God. Well, we'll just start reading in chapter 1, verse 12. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone escaped to tell you.'" Now, the only reason I bring this up is to point out a couple of things. One is, the Sabaeans could have come and raided it at any time, and the Chaldeans could have come at any time, but the fire from God is unique. fire from God came down. Was the fire truly from God? That's the question. Well, God wasn't destroying what Job had. God had given Satan the authority to do that. So my conclusion is that that fire either came directly from Satan, or it is, remember we talked about this yesterday, when Satan left heaven, when he was kicked out, there were angels that chose to leave their state and go with him. And they were also cast out. So I believe that it is possible that it is what we would call evil angels, or Satan's angel followers, those that chose to go with him, that caused some of this destructive ability, that caused some of these things to happen, that caused the house to collapse. And before some of you maybe wonder if I've completely jumped off the deep end, I want to take you to a passage that we use all the time in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Spiritual hosts is almost uniformly heavenly hosts, sometimes means the stars and the bodies in the heavens, and sometimes seems to indicate possibly the angels. But when the Bible speaks of spiritual hosts, it's almost always speaking of these angelic beings. And so when it talks about that our struggle, our fight, our problems are not against flesh and blood, but are against all these powerful things, and it includes spiritual hosts of wickedness, I have to conclude that God is trying to warn us that there are evil angels that have the ability to influence us and disturb us and cause us problems. I think that's an interesting passage. Well, with that kind of crossover into some of the New Testament, let's look a little bit at the work of angels in the New Testament. We see many of the exact same works in the New Testament of angels accomplishing that we see in the Old Testament. Many of the same categories. They come and they give comfort. They come and they give information. And we're going to look real briefly at a few of those instances. One I do want to point out is in Acts chapter 12. We have that story that some people don't like to read about too much, where Herod allows people to seem to honor him as if he was God. And in verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." An angel of the Lord struck down a man in the New Testament after the church was started because of his evilness, because of his wickedness, because of his unwillingness to submit to God and taking the place of God. You know, all through the Scriptures it seems that, and we talked about this a little bit last night too, but all through the Scriptures it seems that God is very upset when human beings, or even angels, try to take the place of God Himself and try to take that authority upon themselves. He never takes very kindly to that. So we have an instance of an angel wreaking destruction on a man because God instructed the angel too. Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. We have Peter in prison. And an angel comes in verse 11. "Peter, when he had come to himself, said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Now that happened a couple of different times, didn't it? Where an angel delivered some of the apostles from prison. They also have the ability to instruct. And we know many cases, Cornelius, Philip, others, where angels came and gave information. But I think that I want to focus on Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Because this is a passage of Paul to Christians. And he says this, we know this passage, don't we, in Galatians 1, 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, why would Paul give us a warning, give the Galatians a warning, to watch out for angels that are trying to teach contrary to God's word? Unless there was the possibility that angels could come and teach something contrary to God's word. That's the only reason Paul would warn them about it. And so we have the ability of angels not only to teach, but they also seem to still have the ability to choose right or wrong. Or he's talking about angels of Satan that may come and try to deceive us. Remember, we're told that even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. So we must be very cautious. Another thing that they do in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Angels seem to have observed the apostles and what they did and how they did it and how they went about what they were doing. Paul says, calls himself a spectacle, him and the other apostles, both to men and to angels, that these beings seem to be watching. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "To them it is revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, though those through those things who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The angels are watching us, observing us, seeing how we do things, watching and observing. Now, I don't know exactly why, other than they appear to not completely comprehend us, similarly to how we don't seem to completely comprehend them. We have things, we've been doing it last night and today, delving into the angels, looking into those things. And they seem to be looking into us, desiring to look into what's going on. With this 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I do want to spend just a couple of minutes addressing the idea of ministering spirits there. But to us, they were ministering the things. I want us to consider a couple of passages. And I'm going to turn to these so you have a chance to highlight or mark if you want. I don't know. So, back in the Psalms, the 103rd Psalm. In the 103rd Psalm, starting with verse 20. "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." David seemed to recognize that angels were there to minister to us on behalf of God. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 1, we find an interesting New Testament passage having something very similar. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Who is it that will inherit salvation? Well, it's mankind that chooses to follow what God has instructed them to do. And if we are the ones that are going to inherit salvation, then according to the writer of Hebrews, these angels that God does not place on the level of Christ, but places below Him, that's much of what chapter 1 is talking about, this interplay between Christ and the angels and their positioning. He goes on right on into the next verse and talks about them being ministering spirits to us, to those that are seeking who will inherit salvation, he says. Now, I know that there are those that believe that angels don't do anything today. And I respect them for their belief, but I don't think that same way. It seems to me that the Bible is very clear that the angels do have work to do in the New Testament, and they are encompassed in some sort of action and work today, including being ministering spirits. Now, in accordance with this, I do want to go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 has probably caused a lot of strife in some individuals' lives, trying to figure out what is going on. In Matthew chapter 18, well, I'm not going to read the whole section, but I do want to get a little bit of context because I think it's very important for us to understand the context of what's going on. In verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has used a small child and used that as an example to them of how they should be. Humble, submissive, obedient, and trusting as a little child. And then he talks about whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. It's better if a millstone were hung around his neck. Somebody who leads away, somebody who is trying to be like, I think is what he's saying, a little child. Somebody who is trying to humble themselves. Somebody who is trying to do what they're supposed to do. And then as he goes down into verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And he continues to use, I think, this child as an analogy to a Christian. Specifically a young Christian. Somebody who is trying, really striving to change and start their life for God by being humble and submissive and obedient. Which we all should be, right? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like that little child. Now some have taken this to mean that there's the idea of the term that's most commonly used is a guardian angel. There's an angel that watches out over me and me alone. And I don't see that in the scriptures in action. This is the only verse that I could find that would even hint at something like that. It was a belief, a traditional belief of the Jewish people. We can see that. You remember in Acts chapter 12. Peter was in prison, is the account that we looked at where he's released from prison. He goes to the house and Rhoda comes to the door. And when she recognizes it as being Peter, she runs back in and tells the people it's Peter. But you remember what their reaction was? It must be his angel. They had this belief that there was a guardian angel, and that has pervaded down into our society as well. But I don't see that in action in the scriptures. I do believe that there are angels that watch out for us. But I don't know that we have one in particular that is mine. Because they seem to go here and fro and do many different things with many different people. And so I challenge you to look at that a little bit. That's something I have tried to look into a little. One of the main things I want us to get to before we close real quickly is the idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." In almost every description of the Lord's return, it includes the idea that angels are going to be coming back with Him. In power, with authority, with a job and with a purpose. In Luke chapter 16... we're going to refer back again to the two Lazarus, or at least one of them. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Lazarus is carried back to Abraham's bosom by angels. By angels. Well, just one more passage before I make another comment. In Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to read this one. As we really have to close. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to start reading in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This seems to be one of the most important roles of the angels in the New Testament, is the process of harvesting, the process of gathering those that have decided to follow, and taking them back to be with God forever. Now, I hope this study, this short study of angels, was beneficial to you. It was beneficial to me to delve into it myself. I'm sure I didn't answer all of your questions. I didn't answer all of mine. But hopefully it's been beneficial. I thank you for your attention. And may we continually try to understand more about the things that sometimes are difficult to see. Thank you.